We pick up our reading there at verse 40. That's Luke chapter 2, starting there at verse 40. And here we'll read to the end of the chapter. The word of our holy God. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As far as the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to our hearing this morning. There are also many other things, says John, which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There the evangelist tells us that, really, in his own way, that himself and all of the other inspired historians, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their accounts were necessarily selective. In other words, the attempt of the gospel writers was not to say everything that could have been said, not to write down every single thing that they did observe with their own eyes or that they did hear with their own ears. They gave to us an account that was selected by, of course, the Spirit of God, inspired by an account that gives to us what we needed to know. And this morning, in Luke 2, we have this given to us. This account of Christ at the age of 12 has been given to the church. To the church through the running centuries, when so many other things were passed by. I think when we look at a text like this, it's important to remember that. That here, the gospel writer, as he is the Spirit's penman, he gives to us something that is important. Something that the Lord God would not have his church lack. But when we look at a text like this, I think as we see this vignette in the life of Christ, I don't think we're entirely sure what to do with it. But what really is the significance of this particular moment in Christ's ministry? After all, Matthew, Mark, John, they don't record anything for us about Christ's adolescence. And so why is this kept? Why has the Lord given this to the church? Well, in one sense, I think that's my task as a preacher, to answer that question this morning. But I want to say before we work through that answer, that here the gospel writer is presenting to us once again and staggeringly, a living Christ who is both truly God and truly man. And beloved, whatever we say of this text, our focus has to be on Him. This is the first time that we will find Christ, chronologically speaking, speaking. This is the first time that we will find Christ without Mary or Joseph. And so, beloved, this is something certainly that is well worth our attention this morning. But to come to our text, of course, we need to be familiar with what the gospel writer presents. And he presents to us, of course, the fact that the Lord God had chosen Mary and Joseph to be, as it were, Christ's adoptive parents. And we find in this text that these ones were pious. Luke is very clear. In verse 41, it's very clear that it was their custom to observe all that God had commanded. In other words, as he says here, that they went every year, Luke is commending their piety. Beloved, this is a godly home. And certainly the gospel writer would have us know that. But as they go away from the Passover, having fulfilled the day, which would have been a full week, the rabbis debate whether or not it was necessary for a full week, but the law seems quite clear. After that full week, they make their journey homeward. As they made their journey homeward, they made that first leg of the journey, probably stopping somewhere near Shechem. And as they make their journey back with a large entourage of fellow Galileans, they realize that Christ isn't with them. Now, as the gospel writer presents this to us, he presents this to us as though they have traveled a day to get to their first place. And after that first day, they recognize that Christ isn't present. Now, if that's the case, then we allow then another day for their return back to Jerusalem, which is 2 days. And then the gospel writer tells us that they were in Jerusalem seeking Christ for a further 3 days, which of course gives us 5 days where Christ, Mary, and Joseph were parted. Now, I suppose if we were to shorten it, at least it would be 4 days that are in view. But the point is, and the gospel writer includes this for a significant reason, for the better part of a week, Christ was alone in Jerusalem. He was separated from his parents for what may have been as many as 5 days. But when they find him, what do they see him doing? Sitting in the midst of the doctors. And in our text it reads, hearing them and asking them questions. And that's quite specific in our English translations. It's a bit more broad or vague in the original. The sense is this is discourse, really. Christ is conversing with the doctors. He's found among those who would have been the leading scholars in Zion, potentially even in the synagogue that was very much attached to the temple at the time. Christ is there. And what we find in this text is that as he is discoursing, the wisdom that he demonstrated was an object of astonishment to these leading lights in Israel. Again, the gospel writer makes it very clear. This is an astonishing thing. But when his parents saw him, the text goes on to say, they were amazed. That's a different word than the word astonished in the line before. And his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. The sense, of course, is as Jesus is now among the doctors, Mary would pull him aside. It would not have been fitting for her, as it were, to interject at this time. And so after Christ has been pulled aside, she comes to him with this question. And I want you to notice, beloved, this question is really staggering in of itself. For 5 days, potentially, she has been without her son. But you note in the question, there is no charge of sin. She never once even indicates that her prerogative has been abused. Never indicates that this was of necessity an act of sinful disobedience. See how striking this question is. Why, he says, have you dealt thus with us? And what's striking is, to really reiterate the point of her question, she doesn't cite any kind of parental authority that's been spurned. She cites their sorrowing. She insists on the fact that this has broken their hearts. But she never accuses him of sin. Beloved, that shouldn't surprise us, given what we found already of Mary in the first chapter, but it is worth our noting, isn't it? There's no question in Mary's mind. She may have questions about why these things have happened, but she knows that whatever has happened, Christ has not played the disobedient child. But that brings us then to Christ's answer. He asks, first of all, how is it that you sought me? The sense of this text is, why? Why were you seeking me so? And even implied in that, why were you seeking me and sorrowfully seeking me? And then you have what follows. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, beloved, it is a rebuke of sorts, but it is the gentlest of rebukes. Translators struggle to communicate not only the literal language of the text into another language, but also to communicate the tone. The tone in the first century for this kind of question would be something like ours. Surely you know, don't you? Surely you know. It's not an accusation of ignorance, so much as it is a gentle reminder, a kind rebuke. Surely you know, don't you, that I must be about my Father's business. And what's striking is that word must is the same word for binding. Surely you know I am bound. I am bound to my Father's business. The word business, I would just note, is something that's applied to us by the translators. Some have translated it house. But I believe business is the right interpretation here. But the sense is, here Christ reminds her that he is bound to a work that may even require his separation from them. They understood not, says the gospel writer, the saying which he spake unto them. And beloved, be careful here, this is not a total ignorance. It is that they did not fathom the depths of these things. Mary knew who Christ was. Joseph knew who Christ was. And they knew that he was called to be Redeemer. All of that's quite clear. But the depth of it, understandably, still eluded them. And then the writer concludes by telling us that he was subject unto them. That is, he subordinated himself to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Tokens of favor with God and with man were manifest. As we hold all of these things together, beloved, the question of focus certainly is a pressing one. What really is supposed to really captivate the mind as we look at this particular scene? I think we're helped certainly by remembering that verse 40 and verse 52 provide for us something like bookends that rope off this section of text and really guide our understanding. The gospel writer in verse 40 tells us that Christ grows in wisdom, filled with wisdom even as a child. And then again in verse 52, that's reiterated, he grew in stature and in wisdom. And so what we find in this text, as this presentation is given to us of Christ in Jerusalem, we find really the concrete instantiation of that wisdom. We find really, really the evidence that Christ is filled with wisdom, even from his adolescence, even from his youth. The gospel writer is citing for us a real historical example of that assertion that he made already. But I want you to notice, beloved, if that were the case, if that was all that this text was emphasizing, we could have easily left the reading of that text with the doctor's astonishment, and then maybe conclude with what you have in verse 52.
If all that was supposed to be communicated to us and to the church through the running centuries was that Christ was filled with wisdom, and astonishing wisdom at that, then, beloved, just the doctor's astonishment would have sufficed. But that's not where the gospel writer leaves us. Luke also tells us something much more. He gives to us this statement from Christ's own lips, that he is sensibly bound, even at this stage, to his Father's work. Yes, the wisdom of Christ is something that we can't miss in the text, and certainly we'll be returning to that in a moment's time. But to complete this text for us, the inspired historian reminds us that Christ here is expressing a deep, a sensible knowledge of being bound to his Father's work. And this the church was supposed to have. This record the church was supposed to have for millennia. And so we have two things. We have that Christ was equipped and that he was sensibly bound to his Father's work. But I want to make a further note, and everything that we've said up to this point grounds that kind of focus, but there is something more we can say. If you were a first century reader, for instance, if you were reading this text from a Jewish context 2 millennia ago, how would you see this? Well, in Rabbinic Judaism, there's this statement, "Let a man deal gently with his son till he become 12 years old. But from that time, let him descend with him," that is his father, "into his way of living." What the rabbis were teaching, even before the first century, was this, that at the age of 12, any son that was had now had to be, as it were, his father's shadow, so that that son could learn intimately what the trade of his life should be. And so the idea is that at the age of 12, the father and the son were inseparable. And more than that, the son would become one who was forced day and night to contemplate his trade, to take up his father's work. Then the gospel writer takes us to this moment where a 12-year-old Christ says that he must be about his father's work. When all of the other 12-year-old boys were to take up their carpentry or their fishing nets, Christ says he has work that he is bound to. I want you to notice this, beloved. It's a striking thing. He says that after Mary says this, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Christ is saying that he's bound to his heavenly Father's work, but note this. Mary has just called Joseph his father. Now, Mary knows who Joseph is. She knows that he's his adopted father. But note Christ's reply. "I must be about my father's business. The binding that I have, the work that I must do, is not ultimately to follow Joseph into carpentry." Christ is conscious of who Joseph is. And he is conscious of who God is. And he is conscious of the work that he's bound to do. And beloved, all of these things in this text, everything that I've said before about the wisdom of Christ and everything I've just said now, indeed reinforces the fact that Christ was both equipped and sensibly bound to his Father's work. And briefly, beloved, I want us to see this in the text by looking at three things. To see how the wisdom of Christ is set before us, the work that is set to his hand, and also, of course, the willingness that Christ manifests for all. As we take the wisdom, beloved, the first indication, of course, that this is the writer's purpose, or one of the writer's purposes, is that he cites the doctor's astonishment as they see in him something that is extraordinary. In his answers, in these conversations, there is something about Christ that is simply atypical, unlike any other.
And all of this, beloved, reiterates everything that we said when we came to Luke 2:40. Christ was endued with wisdom as a man to perfection. Now, I won't descend into the mechanics of that. I'd refer you back to our comments on Luke 2:40. But you remember how the scriptures describe this for us. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And what we're supposed to understand in that moment is not that the humanity of Christ was deified. Not that the human mind of Christ became infinite. Helpfully, our forebears put it this way. The fullness that's described in this text is not infinite, because the humanity which is finite is not capable of the infinite. But this is understood relatively, because these graces, including wisdom, are greater far than those which are communicated to angels and men. In other words, beloved, what we're supposed to understand as we watch Christ in this case, demonstrating wisdom as our incarnate Redeemer, it is Christ who is in perfect wisdom. Christ, as it were, who is garbed with graces that no other man ever had or ever would have. Garbed, given, as it were, in his humanity, graces that even would surpass that of the angels. His humanity would ever remain human. His deity would remain deity. But as we see Christ in his humanity, we see a perfect man. Beloved, in this text then, what we have is a clear marker that Christ was ever filled with wisdom. Yes, so much that it could include increase, as you have in verse 52. But wisdom such that he never was given to folly. Beloved, there was nothing in him. Nothing in him. It would require the prayer that we just sang in Psalm 141. There was nothing in him that was opposed to the wisdom of God. And think, beloved, what that means. That means that he always prized truth. Ever, ever spurned worldly wisdom. It's a staggering picture, and it should allure us only more and more to the beauty of Christ. When you and I see that we can hardly go a moment without finding ourselves given to worldly thought, when you and I find ourselves so quickly given to folly, the Christ that is presented in our text is, and manifestly so, filled with wisdom, astonishingly, marvelously, and beautifully. And beloved, you see then too, if it's the case that a wise son maketh glad a father, is it no surprise to us that here we in this text have reminders that as Christ grew in wisdom, as the wisdom was communicated to his human mind, tokens of divine favor were found all about him. Because this was the one son in whom the Lord was without any act of grace, fully and well pleased. By nature, Christ was well pleasing. And even in his humanity, he was well pleasing to the Father. Full of wisdom. And beloved, think of that. Think just deeply with me for a further point. What that means. That means that in Christ and through all of his life on earth, and of course, still, as he remains human in heaven. Beloved, think about what that means. As you were to peer into the depths of his mind, all proclaimed holiness to the Lord. All was spotless and brilliant, and all things were wise. Without the taint of folly. Beloved, even the world can appreciate wisdom to some extent when they see it enacted. But I wonder, as you look at Christ by faith, as we find him in this text, do you marvel? Does this lead you to adore him? The beloved, you have never come, even to the foothills of the wisdom of the holiness that we find even here manifest in Christ. Oh, beloved, this should lead us to Him. But what of the work? He is equipped as Redeemer, as our incarnate Savior, to do all that He must. But what is it that He must do? Again, the text reads that He must be about His Father's business. He is, I am bound. I am bound to this work. And in the text, confining ourselves just for a moment to what that work is, we see the work is this, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, such that all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. What is the work immediately in view in the text? Well, the work that Christ is doing is He's sitting in the church, and He's sitting among the doctors, and He's engaged in discourse. The adolescent Christ already is quite aware that His calling is to bring wisdom to the church, to the people of God. He's conscious already that this wisdom with which He is filled, that we've been speaking about in the 40th verse, that this wisdom has not been given for His own sake, but given that it might be dispensed, that it might go to the church. That's what we find in this text. And this Christ immediately says is His Father's work, that He would stand in the church and do this labor. And beloved, you see then here, don't you, a foretaste. In one sense, materially you have it here, but in another sense, it's a foretaste of Christ doing the work of a prophet. Yes, His prophetic ministry formally is begun in His baptism, but these foretastes certainly are there even in our text. But beloved, you and I know as we hold this text together with everything that we have in the gospel account, Christ saw that this was part of His work. He doesn't simply say to Mary that His work is to be a preacher. He says that He is sensibly bound to His Father's business. Not just to preach, but He is sensibly at this stage already bound to all that is encompassed in that work given to Him by the Father. What we find in this text then, beloved, is a Christ who is sensibly bound to accomplish redemption. As perfect man, as man without original sin, Christ always had the law written upon His heart without any confusion. And we know that. Because of the personal union, it was not possible for Christ to sin. And even in His humanity, His human heart had written upon it brilliantly and without any clouds all of His duty to God. But in this text we find that even those things that were peculiar to His work as a Redeemer, Christ was sensibly aware of them all. I mean, you see this, of course, not only in this text, but you see this throughout. I must work the works of Him that sent me, John 4, verse 9. Christ was ever sensible that He must be working. He must accomplish all, fulfill all righteousness. And what Luke is telling us in this text is that our Redeemer was sensible of that even here. He would have us brilliantly contemplate what it is to have a Redeemer who never lost sight of His particular calling. Before we get to the rest of the life of Christ, He would remind us that this Christ knew His duty from the onset. And beloved, what's the entailment? The entailment is so basic, isn't it, that He was never distracted. Beloved, do you marvel? Do you marvel that here, even here, there is no distraction. Nothing dogging, nothing pulling His mind away from that which has been set before Him. And beloved, remember, yes, He obeys as the person, the Son of God, eternal. But his obedience was rendered as a man, and it must be if he is to be our Redeemer. And as a man, he was ever sensible. Ever sensible of his obligation. But beloved, what makes that even more potent to us is not just how this work is portrayed, but also how this text reveals to us the heart of Christ. He goes to Mary and he says, "How is it that you sought me?" It's a striking question, isn't it? How is it that you sought me? Christ, for 5 days, for as long potentially as 5 days, has been without parental company, without their nurturing and without their care, and for all we know, has been homeless in Jerusalem. We don't know, do we? Did the dew fall on his face on those nights as Mary and Joseph were searching for him? Do we know, did he have any place to lodge? The gospel writer doesn't say. But we know this much, his parents didn't prepare anything for him. He was willing to be homeless, willing to be without the company and the nurturing of his parents. At 12, because he was bound to his father's work. He saw this as an obligation to fulfill all righteousness. He must sunder, even if it's just for a time, all of those creature comforts that he enjoyed in Mary and Joseph's company. And at 12, beloved, you find a Christ who is sensible and who is manifestly willing to do it all. Christ ever had a heart to accomplish redemption, notwithstanding its cost, notwithstanding all of the sorrows that would come on him, the hunger, the thirst, the ridicule, the homelessness that he would face. The gospel writer gives us a picture of a Christ who is willing now to undergo all. "I must," he says, "be about my Father's work. If it means me part from all of these creature comforts, then so be it." And beloved, there was nothing then that daunted him, was there? Nothing. Even at this stage, nothing could deter him. And the apostle in the Hebrews puts it very clearly. In Psalm 40 we read, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." And in the gospel, the writer to the Hebrews says, that is the text that Christ spoke when he came into the world. "Lo, I delight to do thy will." And what was that will? The Son of Man would go with not so much as a pillow to lay his head. The foxes would have their dens, but he would have no home. That he would give his back to the smiters. That he would know the sharp and the bitter pain of betrayal. "I delight to do thy will." See, beloved, what's striking in this text is you have this Christ already set before us. Ever before we get to Calvary, before we get to Gethsemane, before we come even to his baptism, we have a Christ who is already, has already set his hand to the plow, who is already determined from the heart to accomplish all that his Father has set to his hand. Which for God's glory was your redemption. As we close, beloved, what you have in this text is Christ, his sense of duty coalescing without any friction with his will. Christ heartily, embracing the work set to his hand, notwithstanding all of the difficulties he would encounter, even at this stage. And beloved, you know how that kind of thing coalesces, don't you? A husband has a duty to prepare for his wife. But a loving husband allows his will and that duty to coalesce so sweetly. Beloved, we see that in Christ even here. He is sensibly bound and is also willing to undergo all that his bride might live. There's an exhortation in this text. And beloved, first of all, it's to the youth. This is not preeminently, I hope that you see this is not preeminently a text that is saying that youthful piety is necessary. That's an application, a just application, but the principal focus is Christ. But beloved, it doesn't change the fact at all. That children, if you are in Christ, if you have taken hold of Christ already, you're supposed to see that Christ, even in his childhood, minded his Father's will, and so your salvation. He was undistracted from what was necessary to accomplish your redemption in his childhood. What does that mean for you? If you are trusting Christ by faith, you're supposed to see in this text that Christ spurned every youthful interest, even lawful enjoyments, as we see it in this text, even such as the company of his parents, for you. And folks, if in his youth he was willing to spend and be spent for you, are you willing to spend your childhood spending and being spent for him? That, beloved, is how we get to the application in this text. If you are in Christ, remember here you have a picture of one who gave himself, even when the world would have him think otherwise, put him in another career, focus on other things. For God's glory, he eyed your salvation. Are you willing to give your childhood for him? But for adults, it's no less marvelous, isn't it? His human heart, in his youth, was more filled with love and more holy than anything you and I have ever known. He spent his youth doing his Father's will to seek you. What are you doing with the years you have left? Beloved, he never tired, this text tells us, in being about his Father's business. Will you spend, beloved, the rest of the few years that you and I have left, dedicating them to him? Christ is in earnest in our text for the salvation of his own. Will we be in our older age for him? But the comfort from this text, beloved, is this, and we close here, that the gospel writer is presenting to us history for the sake of history. He's presenting to us a Christ not only who lived once, but he presents to us a Christ who is now alive. And beloved, if our text holds out to us that this Christ was so mindful to accomplish redemption, do you think that the heart of Christ in heaven is less mindful to see it applied to his people now? No. If he was so in earnest to accomplish redemption, we are supposed to understand that even now his heart beats, that his people would have all those benefits applied to them. Oh, he remembers, Christian, what he suffered, that his people might live. Now he remembers, even in glory, all that was necessary to accomplish your salvation. Beloved, in the Scriptures, all that we have, time and time again reiterated to us, is that self-same love continues. So, Christian, do you long to be more resigned to the world? Do you long to live more for Him? Beloved, it should be for your encouragement that a text like this shows us that our Christ has an even greater desire for those things than you. And so, Christian, go to Him who has both procured and who has promised to apply His saving work. When we look at this text, what is the proper use of this? Well, the proper use is this, that it shows to us our Christ. It shows to us one who is manifestly fitted in every way to do all that was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It shows to us a Christ who never was distracted from the obligations that were laid upon Him in the covenant of redemption. But beloved, and praise be to God, it shows us a Christ who is ever willing for His glory and for His people's good to do all that was necessary for your redemption. May the Lord let us have our hearts fixed on this Christ this morning. Amen.